I brought a couple of visual aids because the whelps over here. You all know what a whelp is? You're going to find out. Just if you'll hang tough with me about 5 minutes, you're going to find out what a whelp is. At this point, it's a lovely, gracious, wonderful young person. A whelp. This is a dipper. The reason I brought this, I wanted to use this as an illustration. We had a guy from Harvard University, a sociologist, won a big grant from the federal government to come to the hills and study hillbilly culture. And so he made his way down, based out of the University of Kentucky, and they sent him to Perry County and up to Squabble Creek. They thought that might be where he could really encounter the Appalachian, especially the Kentucky mountain culture. And so he made his way up there in his big Lincoln Town car, about a block long, and he was dressed in his very, very nice suit and his vest and everything coordinated, matched and all. And he stopped at H.C. store to find out where he could find a genuine hillbilly. And so H.C. sent him up Squabble Creek Hollow, and the guy missed a turn. And he kept driving and driving, and it wasn't long till he hadn't seen a house since he could remember. As he'd made his way clear up Upper Squabble Creek and up over the mountain, he passed where Mean Ike Gabbard. You remember we talked a little about him, and thankfully he was still moving when he went by Mean Ike's. And another couple of miles, and then the mountain takes another peak. And that big Lincoln Town car of his was used to interstate highway and flat roads, and it was struggling to get up the mountain. And finally, about 400 or 500 yards from the peak of the mountain, that big old Lincoln Town car quivered 3 or 4 times. Heat gauge went straight over, and it went, pow! And that was it. And the steam was rolling out from under the hood. It had overheated, and the guy didn't know what to do. He sat there in that car for a while. The sun was bearing down. It was in August and blistering hot. And he sat there for a while. After a few minutes, though, the air conditioning in the car had evaporated, and he was getting hot, so he got out. And like you're taught to do up east, I guess, he raised the hood up on the car for help. Yeah. So he raised the hood up, and he stood there for a few minutes, and the coat came off, and the vest came off, and the tie came off, and the shirt unbuttoned, and he stood there, and there he couldn't remember how far back a house was, and there was no help, it was obvious, no help, and he got so thirsty that he couldn't stand it, and he thought, I'm going to have a heat stroke. I'm going to die out here in the heat. So the only thing he could figure out to do is keep pressing. Maybe there was something over the brow of the mountain, and maybe there'd be something on the other side. So he got out and started walking, and there was a little, still a little tarmac. We call it blacktop up home. And when he'd walk along in that blacktop, heading up the top, you could hear that little popping the bubbles. It's so hot, the blacktop was bubbled. And so he popped along till he got up. And the further he went, the thirstier he got and the dizzier he got. And he finally thought, about the time he hit the top of that mountain, I'm going to die on this mountain. And he got cotton mouth. See, I see some of these kids, you know, he got so dry it felt like little old balls of cotton in your mouth. And he was a gasping, carrying on, and dizzy. And he got to the top of the mountain, and he looked down, and way, way, way down at the base of the mountain, he could see what looked like a little house. And so he kind of going downhill and picked up some encouragement. And as he got on down the hill a little bit, little did he know that he was approaching the house of Dirty Dirk Tackett. And listen, Dirty Dirk earned his name. And so he's making his way down, and he gets close enough, and maybe I'll describe for you a little bit of the scene. There was a little old house. It hadn't had a lick of paint on it for 40 years. And the whole thing just kind of leaned off a little bit towards Mullins's house. That's a little mountain saying I just said. But it kind of leaned off, and there wasn't a blade of grass in the yard. A little coal soot, kind of an old black sooty yard. And there was chickens kind of walking around there. There was an old rusty fence with a gate hanging on one hinge. But anyhow, it looked like human habitation more or less. And so he was heading down the mountains. And when he got down there a little closer, he got his first look at Dirty Dirk. Dirk sitting out on the porch. He had his bib overhauls on. Had them big bib overhauls. And overhauls that we wear, DCs or whatever, are normally blue. He didn't have a shirt on, And he'd sweated profusely in the heat. And so, do you all know what color you get if you mix blue and yaller? You get green. His overalls, kind of down to the pockets, was kind of a sickening green color from the sweat and all. And old Dirk was sitting up there on the porch in a rocking chair, a rocking. And when the guy got down a little closer and looked at Dirk, he hadn't had a haircut for a long time, but he hadn't shaved probably since back in the spring, if then. So he had a kind of a healthy beard. It wasn't trimmed or anything. It just, however it grew, it was. And when we got down there and got a little closer, that old man sitting up there sweating in them overalls, that kind of a funny green color. And he got a little look, and hanging in his mustache was the unmistakable evidence of runny eggs for breakfast. So there's little yeller hanging there here and there. And then he must have had gravy, because there's some little evidence of gravy, a little hanging there, but more of it kind of just splotched through the beard as it hung down. And the guy got up there and he looked over, and in the yard there was a pump, an old pitcher pump, and hanging on the pump was a dipper. But he thought, I am not going to go in that yard and get it. But it was either drink or die. He got down a little closer, and he could see that Dirk had a big chew of tobacco in his mouth. And he recognized that, because the only clean place he could see on Dirk's face at all was where some of the amber had washed a little of the eggs and gravy and dirt off right here in the corner. There's a little bit of a white streak. And Dirk was in a good rhythm sitting there on the porch in his rocking chair. We can do that up home. And he'd get the good rhythm, and just as he'd start forward, he'd go, and coming forward with all of the momentum with the tobacco juice, he could spit a considerable distance. Well, the pitcher pump, you remember the pump? The pump was hanging there, and at one time, the pump had been a white dipper just like this one. But the dipper now was about like this. And there's even some tobacco juice in there, testify. And so the guy got down there, and old Dirty Dirk was on the porch, the filthiest looking man he'd ever seen, with that eggs and gravy and tobacco juice. And Dirk was spitting at the dipper hanging on the pump. And so there was a puddle of kind of amber there right at the base of that old pump. And so anyhow, he watched, and Dirk would go. And every now and then you could hear kind of a little ping as the tobacco juice would bounce off the back of the dipper. And the guy thought he couldn't, but he was going to die. He was getting dizzy and about to pass out. So he gets up to the gate and he says, "Mister, can I get a drink at your pump?" And old Dirk said, "Well, if you got enough sense to operate complicated machinery, help yourself." And so the professor gets up there, and he gets a pump going, and he gets a dipper full of cold water. And he's so thirsty, and he would get ready to drink. And every time he'd get the dipper about here, his head would involuntarily go this way. And so he would get back around, and he'd get the dipper coming up, and almost get there, and the head would just... And they went through that a couple of minutes, and then finally, and I did this one especially for you all, finally he saw one tiny clean place on the dipper. Remember, the dipper used to be... He saw one clean place, right where the handle goes into the bowl. Only clean place he could find. So finally, he decides, drink or die, so he puts a handle right here. And he gets braced, and he kind of slides his face, heading for that clean place. And we got real close. He whipped right onto that little white spot, got him a cool drink, slacked his thirst, and he thought maybe he would live. And so he got on that little place, and as he was getting ready to leave, he walked started out of the yard, and old Dirk hollered at him and said, "Wait just a minute, jar stranger." He said, "I've lived almost all of my life up to this point, right here at this place." And he said, "They've been a lot of people stopped to get a drink at my pump. A lot of strangers have stopped here to get a drink. But," he said, "ye the most peculiar man I ever did see in my life. You're the only man I ever saw that drinks out of a dipper the same place I do." And I said that to say this. You folks at Taylor County have been my friends. I love you folks. I love you, camp. I love what it stands for. And I just feel like I found some folks that drink out of the dipper just about the same place I do. Well, I want to preach to you a little bit, my last message, and I hope that that I can say what I have on my heart. I would take you, again, at least on a mental journey back deep, deep, deep back into the pages of the Old Testament. About 1,425 or 30 years B.C., before the birth of Christ. And that's not before the birth of Allah, by the way. I just want you to know that the hinge of history hangs on the birth of Jesus Christ. It is all over the world the dividing mark between the before and after his death salvation. But about 1,425 years or so, and that's where I want to take you. And if you're wondering where I'm at, I'm going to be in the book of Judges, chapter 1. Joshua, the old veteran, is on his deathbed. He'll not make it long. And just to give you, especially some of you younger people that are just now getting exposed to Scripture and beginning to read, Joshua in his lifetime had witnessed Egypt and bondage and slavery. He was one of the young men that had marched out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses in the great Exodus. Joshua had managed to survive the 40 years in the wilderness, one of only two men that survived the wilderness march, and he'd survived it. He had witnessed the crossing of the River Jordan. He had been there when the walls of Jericho fell. And he was there to witness the early conquest of Canaan land that God had given them as an inheritance. And he had presided over the dividing up of the land of promise that God had given the Hebrews forever. He had presided over the dividing up among the tribes. And he got that accomplished, but was sick and dying and then passed away. As he died, he was aware of and apparently had had conversations with the leaders of the various tribes of Israel and their inheritance. He was aware that there were strong, substantial pockets of resistance still within the borders of the Promised Land. Now, the reason I take that little moment is to say, if the exit of Egypt is the foreshadow of our breaking free from sin and freedom and the new birth, and the crossing over the Jordan and into Canaan land marks the sanctification experience going into the land of God's promise and God's inheritance, I want to say this to say to you, once we get in and once Jericho, the first great fortress, falls, it's not over yet. Can I say that to sanctified people? And I want to make a point here that happens right here. Joshua, though they'd crossed the river, they'd conquered the land, they divided it up, he was aware that extremely strong pockets of resistance still were there in the Promised Land. What concerned Joshua and what should concern us is that if there's strong pockets of resistance and rebellion within the territory God's given us. Way back early in the week, you've probably already forgotten, but I talked about the inheritance, unpossessed possessions, and I talked about that possession of the holy life and the sanctified life. Well, the concern, and here's the concern, and I have a concern for you all over here, so I'm just going to be very, very out front with it. You all have made extremely good progress. And while you all were making progress here, would you give me an amen? We made some progress here. David's instruction and teaching out of Romans has been beautiful. And God's given us some great times in the morning here. And we've had a lot of folks at the altar and we've gained a lot of ground. But this is what I want to tell you, young people. You cannot win a battle if you have to fight on two sides. You can't do it. Now Joshua knew that the pressure from the outside, the Assyrians and the Syrians and all of the other nations surrounding Israel were a tremendous threat to them. But the pockets of resistance inside worried him even more. Because he could handle sometimes the outside pressure, but if the enemy on the inside keeps selling you out and opening the back door, you're in trouble. Amen? So that's the point. I'm not going to beat that horse anymore, except to say to you young people, a lot of you have crossed the River Jordan and you've moved into God's land of promise, and you know something now of what it means to experience the moving of the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you, you're going to get out there and find out that there is still very likely pockets of resistance. As a matter of fact, there are some of us here that have been walking in this way of holiness a long time. And Doug, from time to time, we still find those deep pockets of resistance. And folks, it's hard enough to stand against the wiles of the devil from the outside, the temptation, the eyes, the lust of the flesh. But if we have to battle that inner thing that we talked about so much last night, we don't have much hope of winning. And so what to do, what to do, what to do? At the death of Moses, it marked the end of the wilderness journey. Now, at the death of Joshua, it marks into the promised land, but still pockets of resistance. When the Canaanites found out that Joshua had died, they moved very quickly to up the ante, and the war inside Israel was on. May I suggest that when we, and a lot of you veterans here, like our good brother Pete, been here a long time, can testify to the fact that sometimes here in a wonderful, a holy environment on holy ground, surrounded by friends, listening to the praises lift up, fellowshipping with other young people or folks around, we have a strength and a zeal. But I'm going to tell you, when we get outside and down the road a little ways, there can be withering opposition. And so the Canaanites will wait till we get away from camp meeting and away from some dear and trusted friends and prayer partners, and he will unleash a vitriolic attack on the inside. A war can start. And so the question then was, chapter 1, book of Judges, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first?" You see that little word first? I want to go someplace with that. Up in the mountains, we used to start a fight and say, "You go in there and sick them, and I'll hold your coat." That's kind of where the Hebrews were. They said, we need to get these pockets of resistance out, and there's going to be a terrible fight, but we need to take care of it. We'll never be at peace. This is our land, land of promise, but who will go up first? I've really been fascinated by that. Everybody recognizes the problem. Nobody wants to be the first one to engage the enemy in the conflict. Now, another quick little lesson here, young and old alike. We all recognize that there are pockets of resistance in the life of believers. But we differ in how do you handle it. Now, I don't have time to look at all of the various things. I'll just tell you one to illustrate, and then I'm going to move on. There is probably the majority of Christians in the United States believe that we're going to live in sin, with sin, sinning every day in thought, word, and deed, until we die. We're only human, and that resistance is going to be a constant thing. Does anybody here know what a jack-in-the-box is? I mean, not the little restaurant give you hamburger. The toy jack-in-the-box? You all do. Any of you know what a jack-in-the-box? Yeah, okay, thank you. That helps me a little bit and saves you a long dissertation on jack-in-the-box. But I used to have one as a little boy, a little tin thing, and it had a little handle on it, and I'd turn the handle, and it would play all around the mulberry bush, the monkey chased the weasel, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Pop! Goes the weasel. Every time when I was little, it jumped out, scared me half to death. Ugly little old man in that box. So, you know, see, that's the philosophy of the sin every day and thought, word, and deed people. That's the philosophy of a great section of the church, is that life is like a jack-in-the-box. You go to camp meeting or you go to revival, you hear a good sermon, you get blessed at church, and you shovel Jack down and hook the little class. And then life begins to turn the handle. And sooner or later, up pops Jack. Well, I decided I didn't want to be surprised and aggravated by Jack. So I figured out one day I could just reach in the box and jerk old Jack out. And we talked about that last night. You remember blowing the stump, or you remember we get the big tree cut down and get it removed, but we have to go in and pull the root. We also talked in the second picture about the body of death, that we're alive but chained to something that will eventually drown. Okay, we're all good with that. So who will go up? Everybody realizes somebody needs to do something. Somebody needs to lead the way in the fight. And so, have you got your Bibles? Kind of interesting little thing here. And the Lord said, I'm glad they talked to him about it. You see, most of the time, we just march off into battle without marching orders. We just decide for ourselves what we're going to do and how. But I love what it says, and it said that, and the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hands. Interesting little thing here. Has delivered, not shall deliver. Not thinks he's going to. God had already given them that territory if they'd only go take it. There is no limit on how far we can rise with God, how far we can get away from sin, how pure and holy we can be. The only limit is what we choose, how much we choose to live in the fullness of the blessing. And so, who's going to go up? God says, Judah. I've already given Judah into his hands. And I went back and looked up Judah. Now, Judah was the name of a tribe. The tribe... Am I just wearing you all out? Judah was the name of the tribe. There were 12 tribes that represented clear back the 12 sons of Jacob. And Judah was one of them. And God had said... So I just wanted to go back and look up what it said about Judah. And just take my, it's in Genesis chapter 49. And talking about Judah way back then, 250 years earlier, old Jacob, blessed of God, said Judah is going to be the one. He's going to be the leader. He's going to be the one. So the scripture said 250 years later, Judah is coming into his own. Matter of fact, Jesus was of the lion, the tribe of. And so Judah's the one. And this is what I found out about Judah. I just think this is so exciting, but I'm putting you all to sleep. So I'm going to walk back here and get close. And this is what I found out about Judah, about that early prediction. The old man said about the boy, he's a lion's whelp. I told you I was going to tell you what a whelp. It's a little one. Just a little lion, a cub, a baby lion. And basically said, Judah, that's right then, is a whelp, a lion's whelp. There's a punctuation in there that makes it interesting because, and I learned from Dr. Case, I'll lay this on him. He didn't tell me this, but I'm going to lay it on him. There's a change of thought there if you're really careful. And it kind of fast forwards and talks about later when Judah is an old lion. Who will stir him up? You don't want to mess with an old lion. We're getting ready to send these young people and other people that are new in Christ, and new in nature. We're getting ready to send them out into a world. We're getting ready to march them off into a meat grinder, young people. I'm not going to hide a thing from you. You're going into a tough place to maintain your relationship. It's sort of like what we do often at camp meetings and churches would be tantamount to drafting an 18-year-old boy, giving him a sack lunch, flying him to Iraq, and putting him on the street. It would be tantamount to taking an 18 or 19-year-old girl in the military and sending her to Afghanistan and shoving her out of an armored vehicle to wage war against seasoned veterans. It won't work. young people, you all are whelps. And I know everybody's been telling you that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, that you're wonderful, that you're the future of the camp, the future of the church, the future of America. Hogwash. You're cannon fodder. If you don't resolve this issue deep inside and get some help and learn how. Be just like sending a young soldier with a slingshot into Iraq or Afghanistan. The enemy is prepared and waiting for you, and you all are whelps. So who can go up first? Who can go up and protect and clear out some of the opposition and give you a place to stand till you can survive? It's going to be the old lions. And you all don't get mad at me now for calling you an old lion. It's the old lions, and the clock's running, and I got something I want to do because I'm half done with my sermon. I want the seasoned veterans of the cross, people that have fought the enemy and have wrestled out of his hands victory. I want the old lions who have clean hands and a pure heart right now. Who'll go up first? Who's going to lead the way? The old lions. Judah. I want those of you who are believers with clean hands and a pure heart. I want you to get out of your seats. And if you don't, I am going to come and drag you out. And Bobby Peed will help me. I'm serious as heart attack. Now, I want, for those of you who are veterans of the cross, you don't have to be silver-haired or whatever else. But if you've been at this thing a while and you're a veteran, I want you to line right around the tabernacle here. Indulge a crazy preacher from Ohio. If you're able to stand, if you can't, just slide down kind of towards the end or sit where you are. I don't care. I really like to get the old... Who's going to go up first? Who's going to challenge the pockets of opposition? And I want the old lions right around the outside wall. Are you an old lion or a whelp? It just depends on where you are in the kingdom. And you're the only one that can answer that. I don't mean to embarrass you now, folks, but this is what I want to do. I want the old, young people, I want you to look at people that say to you, we have lived it and it works. We fought the devil and we're winning. We're on God's side and God has been good. You can kind of come across the front here a little bit if you want to, because I want to. But you see all of these veterans, the old lions, they're saying to you right now, we're all in and we're going up first. We're going to try to pave the way for you and help you succeed in walking this Christian life. Now, I'm not letting you off. I want you all, where you're sitting, young people, I want you to go and stand over around, someplace around this wall, in front of one or two of the old lions. Wherever you want, you can just get, find yourself a place there. Whelps, now the whelps are going, see? Pick out a friendly looking face. Don't get somebody that looks like a crabby and go bite your head off. Find a friendly face. But every one of you get in here someplace. Now, folks, I believe this is God's order. This is how God told the Israelites that they were going to get rid of the pockets of opposition and clear the promised land where it was safe to live. They said the old lions, we're going to send Judah up first. Now, the whelps, I didn't mean to be too rough on you. You're going to have your day. It's just not now. Please don't go out of here thinking that that there's not going to be a battle. Okay, now, next step. As best we can, where we've got some whelps, would some of you now, old lions, just kind of surround them a little bit? We're going to take 2 minutes. And I would like for you old lions, if you have a word of wisdom, short, not sermon, I'm the guy that preaches too long. Give them a word of advice, or if you don't have a word of advice, to find out their name and make a commitment here before God and the Holy Spirit that you're going to pray for them. And with God as your help, you want to lead the way and clear the way a little bit for them. Let's just take a minute here for a quick conversation. If you have a word of advice, those of you that are veterans of the cross, give a word of advice. Young people, and if you don't have a young person in front of you, close in around close to where there is one. Some of you old lions may enjoy trying to give some advice to these young people so much, you may want to start doing this on a regular basis. In your church, in your home, in your family. If you don't have a young and close to you, find one. Here's one that's just got one man, probably his dad there with him. Yeah, feel free to just kind of gather around, get in close contact, and let's say a word of prayer for these affectionate prayer for the whelps. From a couple of old lions that wanted to be here but had to leave. One of the old lions says to you young people, to the whelps around the wall, do not avoid or shy away from commitment to what God's asking you to do. Consider that commitment your life's calling unless He changes it and gives you something else. In other words, what you've committed to this week out in the youth tabernacle or at this altar, stay with it. Stay with it. The other little word here, my advice, learn 1 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. Now, those of you that are gathered around these young people, the last thing before we go back to our seats, look them in the eye and say, I'll remember your face. I'm praying for you. And then you can kind of drift. You can't hug them before they leave. You're all hoping if you stand around the wall, you won't have to listen to the rest of my sermon, aren't you? We're going to try to put ourselves as best we can with prayer and any other way we can out front to clear the way till you grow up in Jesus and grow up in the Spirit and learn how to handle this old guy. And then your job is to try to bring somebody along behind. I'm so glad this camp meeting has some whelps. I'm so glad there's some old lions here that are willing to take responsibility. We're going to pray for you. And we're going to commit ourselves to try to do all that we can through the reach of prayer and maybe phone calls and whatever else to help you stand strong in the Lord. All right, now I really am going to try to finish up my message here. I want to stay with this passage of Scripture just a little bit more. As Judah, the old lion, led the way, and obviously probably some younger soldiers behind him. They went up into the mountains to the strongest of the pockets of resistance. There was a powerful local king there called Adoni-Bezek. Adoni, a name meaning Lord or King. Bezek, the name of the place. In the first encounter with the old lions leading the way, they broke the bondage of Adoni-Bezek, and 10,000 of his soldiers died at the hands of the old lions and the young troops marching behind. The leaders of the tribe of Judah and Simeon saw Adoni-Bezek flee the battlefield. He ran, and they followed him. And he ran as hard as he could, and they tracked him to his big mountain fortress where he was kind of lording over that whole area of the promised land. And they needed to get him cleared out. They had defeated his soldiers. And so they went after Adoni-Bezek, and they tracked him into this big fortress of his, came through the walls in, and when they walked in, they found a great hall, a great banquet room. I don't know how big it was, but I really think I wouldn't do injustice to say that in those ancient days, it was probably about the size of this tabernacle. It was a big room, a great hall, a big banquet table and raised platform. And when the soldiers got in there, it was a little amazing what they saw. They saw there that there were 70 kings that had been conquered. That Adoni-Bezek had conquered them, and he brought them all there and was holding them as prisoners in that great banquet hall. But the interesting thing about the prison is they were all there. The soldiers were all gone. There was no guards. There was no chains. There were no bars on the window. They were prisoners, held without bars, guards, or chains. At first blush, when Judah and Simeon got into that banquet hall and saw all of these kings there, they appeared at first to be pretty normal. You couldn't just at first blush. But what was holding them there? And then one of the most grotesque and awful pictures you'll find in Scripture. All of the 70 kings had been mutilated. And the mutilation didn't show at first. Adonibezek had cut off their thumbs. And then he cut off their big toes from both feet. And the impact, as quick as I can get there. Without a thumb, you ought to try to pick up your hymn book and turn to the pages in your hymn book. You ought to try to open your Bible or your notebook and write a note about this sermon not using your thumbs. The opposable thumb is one of the greatest gifts God gave man. It's why we've succeeded, and it's one of the great reasons why we are where we are in God's creation. So that old wicked Adonibezek, when he whacked the thumbs off, that meant they could never hold a sword. They couldn't hold a sword. They couldn't even hold a shield tightly. So they were unable ever to go into battle again. And so he had prisoners without guards, chains, or walls. And listen, with the big toe, that's your balance. You notice that kind of ball under your big toe and that prominent big toe? That is absolutely the balance. And so when they got to watching these guys, they kind of wobbled. And they fell all the time. They couldn't run. They couldn't run into battle. They couldn't run away from battle. They couldn't escape. They had no thumbs and no big toes. And Josephus, an ancient historian, writes and tells about the fact that Adonibezek loved that situation because apparently he would come in every day and throw scraps of food out to them and then laugh and get great enjoyment as they tried to get food and hold it to eat with claws rather than hands. And it must have given him endless delight to watch them wobble and stumble and fall. Why didn't he just kill them when he conquered them? Listen, friends, here is a tragic and a sad truth. The despicable king wanted them alive and unable to fight as a humiliation to all around and a mockery. I'm going to tell you about Satan and his design for old lions and whelps. If he can mutilate us and leave us alive, he'd rather have us alive than dead and in the church, living with sin in our life, unsurrendered. He'd rather have us alive and stumbling and falling and staggering around and unable to rightly divide the word of truth. He'd rather have us alive and inept and deformed than dead, Doug, because we can do twice as much damage to the kingdom of God. There is no excuse for a believer from Taylor County Camp Meeting to go out of here and go into a church or a place of service knowing that there is unconfessed and unsurrendered sin in your life. There just is no excuse. The gospel has been preached and sung here across 72 years. Available opportunity, pleas and prayers and all to... Well, anyhow, I've got to go on because the clock is. But this is what occurred to me and why I got here. Where's Lonzi? Over here. He's the one, I'll lay it on to him as well as Dr. Case. He's been teaching us in morning Bible study to put on the whole armor of God. And he's been in Ephesians. You know, that scripture, shaky heads, yes, Brother Roy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual rulers that are in high places. And so then he says, if you're going to stand, if you're going to have any chance at all in the spiritual warfare, he says, take the sword, which is the word of the Lord. You can't hold the thing. We've let the enemy mutilate us. We don't know the word. Young people, please. I'm just not a preacher with a cracked record to say over and over and over and over and over again, read the word, study the word, know the word, hide the word in your heart. You see, that's the weapon, the offensive weapon. And the enemy is perfectly content if we have no thumb, if we're mutilated spiritually. That just simply means we don't swing the sword of the Lord. And listen, the scripture says take the shield of faith. The shield, it is a weapon, it says, to deflect the fiery darts of the devil. So if the enemy's shooting at you, and he surely will, folks, old lions whelped, he'll surely shoot at you. God's provision in His Word is that we take the shield of faith and deflect the darts. But you know what? If there's sin in our life, if there's unsurrendered territory, we neither can swing the sword or hold the shield. And in that great dissertation, Lonzie pointed out the other day, and I've gone back and I absolutely found out what he said was true, and then and with emphasis, it says to have your feet shod. I'm not going to take time to root there, but have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. But he pointed out, and I looked up to, and found more clarity. It means, the shod means that we're putting on not light sandals for leisure, but military shoes that had tread on them so that a man could plant his feet and stand. And the thing that I was reading today said they were shoes specifically made to stand in battle and march. But I'm going to tell you what, if you don't have your big toes, you just wobble around. I've seen a lot of Christians just wobble around. Final thing, and then I'm going to try to close. What Judah and Simeon observed with these 70 kings wobbling and stumbling and falling and trying to grab food was not only were they no longer soldiers in the battle, they couldn't even take care of their own daily needs. Crippled, inept, weak. The enemy of God and of our souls would rather have believers inept and weak, unable to swing the sword of the word, unable to take the shield of faith, without shoes that will allow them to stand against the wiles and the opposition of the enemy, and unwilling to march into battle. That's where He would like to have us. I'm done. Almost. Young people, whelps, you sought out some people, and I hope that they've at least been an encouragement to you. You can look at us, those of us that have been a believer a long time, and you know you can succeed if you'll stay with Jesus, keep the hands clean, the heart pure. And we're a living witness. We've taken a licking, some of us, and we'll keep on ticking like a good Timex watch. Some of you have not settled, absolutely settled. Some of you are like these men, alive in Christ. You've been born again. But there needs to be. Is there any, what could you do if somebody has had their thumbs and toes removed? Is there any cure? Is there anything to do? I'm glad you asked, because this is where we're going to close. In the book of Leviticus, the 14th chapter, there is a prescription there, very fascinating, for healing leprosy. You all remember leprosy, the 10 lepers? Do you remember any of my description? Please shake your head yes and make me feel better, even if you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Thank you. That's makes an old lion feel better. You remember I said this about leprosy? The first thing that it does is that it attacks the extremities. It attacks the hands and the feet. You remember I said that they often wrap rags to try to keep the thumbs and the toes on their feet? what leprosy does to the body, sin does to the soul. It takes our thumbs and our toes away first as it works its way to the body trunk. In Leviticus, here's the prescription for healing the mutilation, the damage to the thumbs and toes. The priest, and we have a high priest, who is Jesus. Take the blood of a sacrificial animal, and when the leper, the person with no thumb, come, touch the area with the blood. And it says specifically the thumb and the dominant or big toe. I love second work of grace because it's everywhere. And then once that's done, you take oil, which has always been a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And you repeat. You put the oil and the blood on the thumb and the toe for the healing of the damage to that leprosy has caused to the extremities. We have a spiritual problem. They had a physical. But it's too plain to miss, isn't it? If we want to be healthy, whole warriors for the kingdom, even though sin has mutilated us, some of us, there is a remedy. We can come to Him, and through the application of the blood and the oil of the Holy Spirit, we can go out of here and swing the sword and hold the shield and stand our ground. So the invitation is here, whelps. If you are not absolutely sure that you've not only been saved, but also sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit in a no-so experience, I'm going to invite you to come. And in the prayer that we'll pray, the blood of Christ and the oil of the Holy Spirit to be applied so that you go out of here. Not like children of Adonai Bezek. Did the picture make sense? Help me out here. If it didn't, I'll throw that in trash can and work on something else. Thank you. Will you all lead us in a closing hymn? It's about 10 minutes till 9:00.